All right, tonight I'm going to talk about what you might think is an unusual topic, because I don't think it's often connected with evangelism unless you've read a J. Packer book on it, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. This is a, for me, it was a world-shaking understanding. There were parts of God's Word that growing up, because I didn't grow up in Reformed circles, that I just had a difficult time integrating into the rest of God's Word and my understanding of, you know, God and His sovereignty and all of that. And there was a day in time over the years, and I actually was a pastor in ministry at the time, and it was God's Word that convinced me over time about His sovereignty and salvation. And two things happened. One, it was really painful because I had to recognize that I had been wrong about significant things for a long time. And number two, my salvation became extraordinarily personal to me, very personal. And not only that, it changed how I share God's Word. I used to be a part of Campus Crusade for Christ, you know, when I was a student at ASU. I was just a student and sometimes a student leader, but I was never like on staff or anything. But we would live, you know, if you were a leader, you had to lead teams of guys out and share the Four Spiritual Laws track and stuff like that, and I did that. And I led... there's a Southern Baptist method called FAITH, F-A-I-T-H, and it's another way of sharing the gospel, and I led that in the church at Bothell and some other things. Again, I wasn't the leader. I helped to lead there. And I remember, you know, not understanding the sovereignty of God and salvation, it changed how I witnessed. I would witness in deathly fear that somehow I was going to say something a little wrong and they were going to end up in hell forever. You know, or that somehow my gospel presentation wasn't going to be complete, and I really felt like it was up to me to not just persuade but convince you that right now you need to confess Christ as Savior and Lord, and I think I did convince some people to do that right then and there, but I doubt very much they actually got saved, to be honest with you, with that kind of a pressure situation. So the sovereignty of God and salvation for me revolutionized my life. Revolutionized my view of God and actually changed how I share God's Word. So I'd like to share some of that with you today. And this is something that you've probably seen in the Bible, but it's everywhere in the Bible once you see it. So, evangelism, the sovereignty of God. The Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign over salvation of men, and I'm going to try and prove that to you. By the way, don't believe something just because I say it. God's Word needs to be what convinces you. And by the way, it took me a long time to be convinced about this. So feel free, if you're not convinced right now, I get it. The Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign over the salvation of man, and also that every single person is responsible to repent from their sins and turn in faith to the Savior. Virtually all believers easily grasp that second point, the concept of human responsibility. Why? We know we're responsible, right? And so we know everybody else is. We grasp that. And across the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New, there are commands to sinners to repent from their sin and turn to God. And we see that all over the Bible. And we frequently use these verses and others like them to share the gospel with unbelievers and rightly call them to repentance. For example, let the wicked forsake his way, right? And the unrighteous man his thoughts, right? Isaiah 55:7. That's one of the verses that I'm going to ask you guys to memorize, the full thing. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Clear call to repentance, right? Acts 17, 30 through 32. The times of repentance, or ignorance, excuse me, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's another one of the verses that we memorized. And I go on, because he has fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And then what is John the Baptist's first message, his very first sermon recorded in the Bible? What does it say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is in hand. What is Jesus' first sermon recorded in the Bible in Matthew? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is in hand. Repent, repent, repent. It's all over the Bible. Can't miss it, right? So it's clear. Humans are responsible to turn from their sin and turn to God. No question about it, right? Clear. Okay. So the responsibility of every person to turn from their sin and repentance is clear and undeniable. In the same way, God's sovereignty over salvation is also a clear biblical teaching. And yet many struggle, I certainly did, to see how these two biblical truths fit together. So typically, they reject the latter. And I know I did for a long time. The sovereignty of God and salvation. it's easy to set that aside and say, well, no, God is not actually truly, completely, determinately sovereign. But I'm going to tell you that the Bible says he is. Let's see if I can prove that. But as those who hold to the inerrancy and sufficiency of God's word, which I believe we all do, right? We must hold tightly to everything the Bible teaches. And if it teaches both these truths, we've got to hold them both. We can't just set one aside because it's harder maybe than another to fit into our doctrine. We got to recognize also that whatever the Bible teaches is not in conflict ultimately with anything else the Bible teaches, right? Okay. So in the preface to his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, I'll just quote a little bit from G.I. Packer. He says there is abroad today a widespread suspicion that a robust faith in the absolute sovereignty of God is bound to undermine any adequate sense of human responsibility. In particular, it's thought to paralyze evangelism by robbing one both of the motive to evangelize and the message to evangelize with. This is nonsense. Faith in the sovereignty of God's government and grace is the only thing that can sustain it, can sustain evangelism, for it's the only thing that can give us the resilience that we need if we're to evangelize boldly and persistently and not be daunted by temporary setbacks. I've heard it a number of times that people say, well, you know, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you're not going to witness because God's going to save who's going to save regardless of what you do. And that couldn't be further from the truth. The sovereignty of God actually causes us to recognize how we got saved. Somebody shared the gospel with us and God used it. And we're commanded to share, right? So we go out joyfully knowing that God's going to save some. Don't know who. There's no tattoo that tells us, you know, if there were, I'd be looking for it, but there's not. Because this is so, because this kind of difficulty understanding how these things work together, today's study is going to focus on how the Bible speaks of God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners for the purpose of understanding how that helps us in sharing the gospel with our friends, our families, and our acquaintances for the glory of God. This is not just a theological study. It's intended to help you want to share God's word and have confidence when you do it. For this purpose, we're going to spend most of our time in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. Okay, turn the page. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So you notice the saints, and I've given you lots of definitions. Whenever you see a definition below and it says BDAG, that's Bauer, Denker, Arndt and Gingrich. It's it's the best Greek lexicon that exists right now and has for several years. Just FYI, so it's the most accurate one there is, and it's the one they use in all the seminaries. So this is where these definitions come from. Saints are the hagios. That's the plural form. The holy ones, and the definition is human beings consecrated to God that are holy, that are pure and reverent. Doesn't that fit with God is holy, right? And he requires perfect obedience to his law. Oh, hey, and he calls us saints, holy ones. So notice that the saints are the same as the faithful in Christ Jesus in that same verse. They are those who believe in God's promise of salvation through Jesus, have trusted in Christ, and are in Christ. Why? Because they've been united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Christians are called holy ones because, that's what saint means, by the way, through faith in Jesus. We've experienced initial sanctification, that is, our spirits have been made alive, and we've been given new hearts through regeneration. Additionally, we continue to become more holy through ongoing sanctification as we cooperate with the Spirit to become more Christ-like over time. And finally, we are looking forward to what? We're looking forward to the final sanctification when all the remaining sin with which we struggle with is removed and we go to be with the Lord. I'm looking forward to that day. I don't know about y'all. I dream about that day. I dream about that day when I don't have a desire that I have to fight against, you know, any longer, any sinful thing within my heart. But I have to fight, and I bet you do too. In fact, I know you do because you're human, right? All right. So, but we're called holy because we've already, the process of sanctification has already happened in the being brought from death to life in the new heart that we get. It's ongoing sanctification, and it will one day be consummated in final sanctification when we go to be with the Lord. Okay? Looking forward to that. But in the meantime, I'm in this middle spot, and so are you, all right? God has always called his people to holiness. There are a number of passages that make this clear. For example, Deuteronomy 18:13, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy for the Lord, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And by the way, Jesus' quotation out of Matthew in our, on our card here is modeled after that very verse in Leviticus 20:26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So holiness is a critical component of the Christian life. In fact, without ongoing growth in holiness, we may not be truly Christians. Why? Because the proof in the pudding of the presence of the Holy Spirit is that our general trajectory is upward. Not that we don't sometimes ride the roller coaster, but our general trajectory is towards more holiness, not less, right? Okay. Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It makes sense, doesn't it? If we're not being made holy by the Lord, we can never actually be in his holy presence, right? That's why he's sanctifying us and continue to sanctify us and promises to finish that work, right? So we can be with him in heaven and then later on the new heavens and earth. Okay, so in Matthew 5:17-48, which precedes the verse that we quote in that first section on our little yellow card, Jesus speaks at length about God's holiness as reflected by his moral law. If you read through that section, he goes through a lot of the points of God's moral law and about our responsibility to live holy lives. And his conclusion is crystal clear in Matthew 5:48, right? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I don't know about you, when I hear that, I'm like, well, I ain't there yet, right? Right, we're not. And part of the purpose of the law is to show us our sinfulness, and it sure does that. Okay, God desires, certainly, that we reflect his moral character in all things. And again, that's why we're being sanctified. We're being made holy. God is perfectly holy, and we are to be holy, too. Only holy people can see the Lord or have true relationship with him, ultimately. Okay? That means we must repent of all that dishonors God. Sound familiar? Isaiah 55:7, right? The gospel is a call to repentance, because God desires that his family be holy just like him. In fact, he requires it. And that's why we're given the Spirit to make us holy, right? By the way, if you're a believer, you will be holy, totally, one day. And you are being made holy, and part of you is already holy. Clear as mud? I just see, it's like, okay, Dave, sure, yeah, okay. Moving on, Ephesians 1:2-6. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he's blessed us in the beloved. So the word chosen, or chose us in verse 4, is eklegomai. It's actually a form of the word eklegomai, and it means to make a choice, to select someone or something for oneself. So he chose us means that God chose believers before the foundation of the world. And you notice the direct object of the choosing is the word us in the Greek. You can't tell that in English, but you can tell it in English because it's actually translating it the same way. He chose us. So it's a personal choice of people, not unnamed, not unknown group, but you, if you're a believer, and everyone else that's a believer, but as people, individuals with names and faces, all right? Predestined is proorizo. It's to decide upon beforehand, to predetermine. So when the Bible tells us that God predestined us for adoption, it's literally saying that God decided upon beforehand, predetermined that you're going to be his adopted kid. Whoa. Predetermined. When did he do it? Well, the choosing was before the foundation of the world. Were you around for that? Well, Terry, no. None of us were. But he knew you, if you're a believer, and he chose you before the foundation of the world. You were not some accident. He wasn't looking down the corridors of time to say, oh, well, he's going to choose me. No, he chose you, knowing the kind of sinner you were going to be. And he chose you that he might adopt you into his family. So this is not God looking down the corridors of time to see what you're going to do. No, it's him ahead of time choosing you to be his own, despite what you're going to do. And he's going to claim you and make you holy. That's incredible. Can I say this? It's super credible. That's a better way to say it. Here, Paul helps us understand that salvation is entirely an act of grace on God's part. Believers are chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, right? And are predestined for adoption as children of God according to the purpose of his will. So you notice it doesn't say you're predestined because you look good or because he knows something really cool about you. No, it's according to the purpose of his will. His choices come from him, not from anything that's in us. Because, by the way, it's done out of grace, which means we have no merit for it. So there's nothing in us that God uses to decide you. He just decides, I'm choosing you, and you're mine, claiming you. Isn't that something? Wow. Okay. And he does that before we're ever born, before we're ever created. But he knows what he's going to make. All right. This profound truth conquers all human pride. Why? Because we recognize that we're saved wholly by the graceful will of God, and he planned our salvation by choosing us even before our world was created. It takes the legs out from underneath. I don't know about you, but I was, you know, my dad never got saved. And I got saved not knowing that God chose me before the foundation of the world. So I thought, it's like, okay, why did I get saved? Well, I guess I'm just maybe smarter. I was more open to the gospel than my dad was, you know. And consequently, I was able to put the pieces together, and I came to Christ. Well, I did come to Christ. God helped me to put the pieces together. But the truth is, I was no smarter than my dad. The only reason I'm saved is because of God's gracious choice. That's it. That's it. It takes away pride. Not only that, you start to recognize that if God has chosen someone, it doesn't matter what they look like right now as a sinner. The moment God decides to overcome their resistance, they're coming. So why don't we share the gospel with them? Because that's the means he uses to overcome their resistance. All right, backing up. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10, actually moving forward. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. So here we see the redemption that we have through the blood of Christ, through Christ's death. And the word redemption in the Greek is the idea of acquittal. It's we are being set free by Christ's death in our place from the condemnation we've earned by our sin. Right? The just condemnation we deserve. That acquittal is purchased by Christ by his self-sacrifice. That's the idea here, okay? We have redemption through his blood. And so for those who believe, Jesus' death secures the forgiveness of God for every sin, past, present, and future. And God's overflowing, abundant, lavish, unmerited grace, by the way, again, the definition of grace means it can never be demanded. It's only given to unmerited people, just like mercy. It's only given to people that don't deserve it. And that's important that you know that. God's overflowing, abundant, lavish, unmerited grace is the cause of our salvation, even though we're nothing but undeserving sinners, right? Okay. I don't care what you believe now, nobody's going to stand in front of God and say, hey, you know, I deserve to be saved. We all know we're sinners. I don't care if we get this doctrine or not. We all know that God saved us, right? All right. This is just describing how big of a role God played in your salvation. He saved you. He did it all. Now, how did he do it? And did you come to Christ? And did you make a choice? You bet you did. But it was as a result of what he did. Okay? So Ephesians 1, 7 through 10, we just covered that. Ephesians 1, 11 through 12, bottom of page 15. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been, here it is again, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now look at that line, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, that's the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, that's quite a statement. If you really think about it, we see the extent of God's sovereignty, and it goes beyond just your salvation. He works what things? All things. According to the counsel of his will. Everything that happens in time and space is according to the counsel of God's will. He's orchestrating history. If you wonder how God knows what's going to happen and can predict it, it's because he's planned it. He owns everything. He is our creator, Genesis 1:1, Psalm 24:1, which we talked about just a little while ago, right? And he has the right to do what he wills to do with his creation, including you and I. And that's important. We got to recognize that fact. So the fact that he works all things, including salvation of individuals according to the purpose of his will, is a good and just thing. Why? Because he owns us. Okay, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, you also, he's talking to believers, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So it's essential to grasp the fact that even though God's elective choice is choosing, that's the idea of election, it's choice, just another way of saying it, and predestination is determinative in your salvation. In other words, without him doing that, you ain't getting saved. God uses the gospel as the means of our conversion. Why do you think we share the gospel? There are other people who need to be saved, right? Are you not thankful that somebody shared the gospel with you? Of course. Because without hearing the gospel, you will never believe. So not only does God orchestrate the choosing, but his will, he also moves believers to share with the people, right? Okay, so if know this, if you go out and share with somebody, God is working his will through you. He is. God uses the gospel as the means of our conversion. Only through hearing and believing the gospel do we ever come to have faith in Jesus. So this gospel must be heard to be believed, and it's got to be believed to be saved by it. Okay? We can't make people believe, but what can we do? Share it. Absolutely. So Romans 1, 16 through 18. We're going to leave Ephesians just on for a few verses. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, of the good news about Jesus Christ, right? For, why? It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also the Greek. So to people throughout the world, no matter what ethnicity. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So you notice the aim of the gospel is that it create faith for salvation. But it does this by revealing stuff. The gospel is the means by which God reveals his righteous, holy character to sinful people who, apart from God's grace at work within them, will continue to, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. So you know that every unsaved person in the world is suppressing the truth of God. And so were you. We all suppressed the truth until the gospel came and broke through with the holiness of God and our sinfulness. And we stopped suppressing because God moved, and he gave us a heart and ears and woke us up from death spiritually so that we would hear and receive the gospel. Okay. The gospel also reveals God's wrath towards human sinfulness and God's remedy in Christ for their sin. So the gospel reveals wrath and the solution, Christ. The gospel is the necessary means by which saving faith is birthed in the human heart through the regenerating power of God. So we share it, and why do we share it? Because we're Lord, please, open their heart to hear it, to understand it. We pray as if God is sovereign, do we not? Well, good, he is. So pray, and Lord, please open their hearts to receive the gospel, and then be willing to share it, because without hearing it, they cannot be saved. Okay. The gospel. Okay, well, let's see. Halfway down the page, second of those two lighter colored paragraphs together. One might ask, quote, why do we need to share the gospel if God has already determined who will be saved? That's a fair question. The answer lies in the fact that God has not only determined the who, but also the how of salvation. He hasn't just determined that he's going to save Sally somebody and Bobby Buddy guy over there. He's also determined how. And he's told us in his word how. How? Well, who's going to be saved? God has chosen a people from himself, from every people group in human history. How will they be saved? God has also chosen the means by which he will call them to faith in his Son, the gospel, shared by you and everybody here and me, right? That's how he's determined he's going to do it. The Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, is a command to go and make disciples to us, and it begins with sharing the gospel message with unbelievers. Unless we share, they cannot believe. The way it works. I don't see many road to Damascus experiences happening in Albuquerque, you know, where God just big light, knocks them down, scales on the eyes. Nope. It's the gospel, right? All right. By the way, there's God's sovereignty in the life of Paul. Was he signing up to come to Christ? God just says, you're coming, you're mine. All right. In fact, he was opposing Christ up until that very second. Romans 10:13-17 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And obviously that means calls in faith. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent, as it's written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. By the way, we've all been sent. Great commission to us. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, so here's you know, we know that not everybody responds to the gospel when we share it. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. God saves his chosen people through faith in the gospel message. That means we must bring the gospel out of a love for God with love for them too, right? Another person might ask, how do we know who will be saved? We don't. We're not called to. Bible never tells us to look for that tattoo, you know. The S, or I don't know where he'd put it. He put it somewhere awkward, I'm sure. God has not given us to know whom he has chosen for salvation, but we do know that some will respond to the gospel when God reveals himself to them. Why? It happened to us. And it's in Scripture. Therefore, we're called to, quote, make disciples of all nations, unquote, beginning with sharing the gospel liberally and indiscriminately with everyone. I have some stories, bad stories to tell on myself, but it's important. When I was with Crusade, we were at this convention, I think it was in Dallas. Ice storm hit, and there was a time where they'd let all the crusaders go out and to share the gospel. So we're going through the city, right? And I'm with this team of like three or four others. And as we're walking out of this big convention center, there's a guy that's begging right at the door. And I'm ashamed of myself, by the way, for saying this. I'm going to say that up front. This was a long time ago, praise God, but still it was bad. One of the gals in my team that I was leading, I had a goal where I thought I wanted to take him to. And she was like, I want, you know, let's share with him. And I'm like, no. He's grifting right now. He's not going to be open to the gospel. And we walked on. What was I missing? The fact that God can reach anyone anytime he wants to. And if someone's willing to share the gospel, I should never get in their way. But I didn't understand that. And I thought you really had to look for the person that seems open. It's willing to talk and, you know, discuss. And so I'm just looking for, basically I'm looking for a guy like, maybe I think I was, yeah. Sad. I didn't understand the sovereignty of God and salvation. And I pray to God that somebody shared the gospel with him that way. But I stopped it from happening. There are consequences to bad doctrine. Jesus made this clear that people are coming to Jesus when the Father chooses to overcome their sinful resistance. Jesus made it clear in John chapter 6. Listen to this. John 6:37-40. All that the Father, this is Jesus talking, and he's saying, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will who sent me, of him who sent me. Jesus saying, this is the will of the Father, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. So it's important that when you see this verse, you notice that he's talking about the same group of people. All that the Father gives to the Son are going to be raised up on the last day. Never cast out, verse 37. This is the will of the Father in verse 39, that I lose nothing that all of all he's given to me. That's the same group in verse 37, all that the Father gives me. Jesus said, my Father wills I lose none, but raise it up on the last day. Right? You see that? All the Father gives end up getting raised up, getting saved. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Same group of people, but here it's described, they look on the Son with faith. So you notice the giving of the Father results in people coming to Christ by faith. That's the progression. Who is determinative in salvation? The will of God. The will of God. Notice that in all of these, all that the Father gives to the Son also believe in the Son for eternal life. Those who come to Christ in verse 37 are the same group of people that believe in him and are saved in verse 40. Jesus will lose none of his own. He will save every single one given him by the Father. And so returning to our verses back in Ephesians now, chapter 1, Paul prays for believers, those who have already experienced the saving grace of God. And what does he pray? Look at verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you all in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So you notice those underlined passages, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints. Now remember, this prayer comes after all that stuff we just covered earlier in Ephesians. John MacArthur comments, he says, the first thing for which Paul prays is that believers be enlightened about the greatness of God's plan, because that has been what's on display in Ephesians. In the most comprehensive of terms, the apostle asks that they be given understanding of the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He prays for God to enlighten them about the magnificent truths that he's been talking about previously. What are those? Election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom and insight, inheritance and sealing and pledge of the Holy Spirit about which he's just been instructing them in verses 3 through 14. Those truths summarize God's master plan for the redemption of mankind, his eternal plan to bring men back to himself through his own Son, thereby making them his children. Now that they belong to Christ by faith, Paul's supreme desire was for the Ephesian believers to fully realize what their new identity meant. You were no afterthought to God, he says. I love that. You're not some accident. It's not by happenstance that you're part of God's family. He chose you. And he made sure to bring you to himself. You were no afterthought of God, he says. God not only chose to save you, but he chose to save you eons before you existed, eons before you would have the opportunity by his grace to choose him. That is who you are. I love that. So after reminding the Ephesian believers about who they are in Christ, Paul then reminds them about who they were before they trusted Jesus for salvation. And this is going to ring true with all of us. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, our body, and our mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Interesting, the words he uses here are heavy hitting. The word for dead is nekros. And the idea here is he's using a physical image and he's saying, you're so morally and spiritually deficient as to be in effect dead. And Paul pictures this spiritual death as an inability to respond in faith and obedience in matters relating to God. And have you noticed that unbelievers, it's not necessarily that they don't respond to the gospel, but because they're dead towards obedience to God and towards belief in the gospel, they'll either not respond at all or respond with hostility until God intervenes, right? So spiritually dead doesn't always mean spiritually unresponsive. Sometimes it means hostile. Spiritually dead people don't respond positively to God's command to repent, nor will they desire to give up their own sinful self-autonomy to follow Christ as Lord. Why? They are willingly charging after, following after the prince of the power of the air, Satan, and living to fulfill the passions of the flesh. Why? Because they are, and this is such an interesting word, by nature, children of wrath. Nature is phusē, and it's a condition or circumstance is determined by birth. Isn't that something? So in other words, their native state from birth is what? Children of wrath. Okay? Under the wrath of God. And by the way, were we not among them? Every last one of us was. This describes who we were outside of Christ. So this is the natural condition in which every human being is born. And that's why Paul includes believers when he says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Something changed the eternal course of your life. The life of every believer. We got changed from being under wrath to being under love. We got changed from disobedience to faith. From following Satan to serving Christ. What made that change? Or better yet, who? Who made it? Do you think it was made by a rebellious Satan follower who's living for themselves? Nope. I did not save myself, nor did you. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Here's the answer. But. And that's a huge contrast word right there. So in contrast to the way we used to live, and the deadness and our unresponsiveness and even our hostility towards God because we want to live for ourselves and we're following Satan and the world that he's made. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, notice when it happens. Not when you come alive, but you're still dead. He makes us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Notice that. The mercy that it's talking about, eleos, is a kindness or concern expressed for someone in need. It's compassion, it's pity. It causes God to grant clemency to repentant sinners. See, God abounds with mercy towards us. Why? Because he's loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses. Now, I want you to think about that. That's a love of choice. Because when you're dead in trespasses, do you have anything to recommend you to God? Is there anything that God would find lovely about me, dead in my trespasses and sins, living for my own desires and sins, and following Satan? No, not one. That's a love that chooses to love the unlovable. That's something else. And that loving mercy is expressed in his saving grace. And notice that the us, loved by God in verse 4, is the same group of people called you, who were formerly dead in their sins back in 2 verse 1. See, this is part of that same passage. These are the same group of people who were chosen by God way back in chapter 1, verse 4. And they're also the same group of people who are predestined for salvation in chapter 1, verse 5. If you follow the argument through, it's all the same group of people. God's grace pours out to save his elect, those who he's chosen. Why? Because he has chosen to set his love upon them. He just chooses to. Not because they deserve it or any less sinful than the rest of humanity, but according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And there are times when I ask this question, why me, Lord? And I can't come up with any good answer in myself. All I can say is you chose me and I don't know why, but I am sure thankful. I am sure thankful. We all deserve God's wrath, do we not? Every one of us. But in his grace, he chooses to save some undeserving rebels and to pass over others who ultimately then receive the just wrath that they deserve for their rebellion. Notice, it's one big lump of humanity, rebels against God, and God chooses to save some. They don't deserve it, and then the others get what they do deserve, right? This has caused many people to question God's justice and his fairness. But this is based on an assumption that for God to be truly just, he must give the same grace to everyone. It's an important point. I used to be on this team. But that comes out of a misunderstanding of even the definition of grace. Why is that so? In that way of thinking, fairness demands the same mercy for all. But this fails to understand that neither grace nor mercy can be either deserved or demanded. Otherwise, they're not grace or mercy. It's a payment. It's a wage. Got it? Indeed, the very definitions of grace and mercy indicate that they may only be given to those who do not deserve them, nor do any have the right to demand them. If grace and mercy must be given to all, we're no longer speaking about either grace or mercy, but rather wages. God's choice to give mercy and grace in salvation to a sinner is his prerogative as our creator. Remember, God created everything, and he owns us, right? The earth and all it contains and those who dwell therein, right? It's his prerogative, and he made this point very literally to Moses. Remember when Moses said, Lord, who am I going to say? You know, who I need to know your name. Who you're going to go with me, right? You know, and God said, okay, I'll tell you who I am. Exodus 33:19, God said, Yahweh said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God is actually defining himself here as the one who is free to show grace to whom he wishes and mercy to whom he wishes. That's the prerogative of God, and he's good. And the reason why that's good is because none of us deserve it, but he gives it to some. Oh, that's good. Part of what it means to be God is his freedom to give or withhold grace and mercy as he wills. If God is not free to do so, he is not the God of the Bible. He's not the God of the Bible who personally chooses those who will receive salvation. When we grasp this truth, and like I said, it took me a long time to admit that this was true. When we grasp this truth, we understand that our salvation is personal. I'm not just part of a group. I'm not just, okay, you know, I got the right ticket. I believed the right thing. I said the right prayer. I walked the aisle. I shook the pastor's hand. I got dunked. I got all that, right? No. My salvation was personal. And that's what caused me to do all of those things. God did not choose some nameless, faceless group that happened to somehow qualify for salvation. Instead, he set his salvific love on us, even, quoting back, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And again, the direct object of choosing is the us. Super important that you know that. The direct object of God's choosing is us. Our salvation is a result of personal commitment by God in accordance with his will that we should be holy and blameless before him. That means he's determined to change us so that we can be with him. And that elective choice moved God in time to make sure that you and I both heard and believed the gospel and that we would follow Jesus as our Savior and Lord because we came to faith in him. He made us alive together with Christ. And Ephesians 2:6-9 goes on and says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice how this is written as if it's all completely a done deal. That's how sure it is. That's how sure it is. Why? Because God's choice results in everything happening. If you've ever seen the chain of salvation in Romans chapter 8, everybody that enters at the first link comes out at the end. All right? And we'll talk about that at a later date. Verse 7, so that, why does God do this? In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by his grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This, I can't tell you how key this verse is. Paul sums up our salvation in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, right? We are saved by God's grace through the conduit of faith. Faith is the conduit through which the grace flows. You can say it that way. Some see this as God providing the grace, and we provide the faith. That's how I thought about it for a long time. So when I would share God's word, my goal was to somehow persuade you to come up with faith to believe in the gospel. And I would work at it. I'd try and think of every angle to make it logical so you would somehow come up with your own faith. It's not what this says. But Paul made sure that we would know that all of it comes from God in the next sentence. In the second half of verse 8, he says this, and this, and that word this is really important, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the this, which is not your own doing, in the second half of verse 8, refers back to the entire first phrase, not just the word grace or not just the word faith, but the entire phrase. The way this construction is used, most commonly it refers back to an entire concept, not just a word. And you'll find scholars get all comboozled over this because they want to link it with one word or the other, but they're failing to see, some do anyway, failing to see that, no, this is the way this construction acts is it refers back to an entire concept. And the concept is this, for by grace you are saved through faith. That means that both the grace that saves and the faith that receives the grace didn't come from you. You exercised the faith, but it didn't come from you. You placed your faith in Christ, but that faith didn't come from you. It was a gift. Now my salvation makes sense. Why? I sat in that same Southern Baptist church hundreds of times. I'd heard the gospel. The only sermon they had was the gospel. And you get a new preacher and you have the same sermon, the gospel. It was not a deep church, but it was a gospel church, right? Heard it hundreds of times. And all of a sudden, one day, I realized I was the sinner he was talking about. I needed Christ. Christ was the only way to be saved. My life had to change. And I had to have Christ. I had to have Jesus. Why? I had faith. God opened my eyes and gave me the gift of faith and gave me a heart to believe. I wondered why. I didn't understand. And for years, there were times when because I didn't live very much like a Christian for a number of years. I was under some really bad teaching. And so I lived like a Pharisee for a number of years. And I would begin to doubt my salvation because I was not living a holy life. And I'd go back and I'd pray that prayer again. And, oh, Lord, I really mean it this time. The funny thing was, the faith never left. I'm just doubting it because of the how I was living my life. In fact, I've got a Bible in my office. If you ever want to see it, I'll show it to you. It's a Bible I had a long time ago. I actually wrote out my little prayer of salvation, signed it, dated it, stuck it in there because I was just trying to find a date that I could say, really meant it that time. See, the truth was, it wasn't the how much I meant it. It was the fact that God had given me a genuine gift of faith. Didn't even have to be very big. What did Jesus say? You have faith the size of a mustard seed, right? And that's never left. It's never left. It was a gift of God. That's why he says, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, if you came up with the faith, you would have a reason to boast. You don't. None of us do. This is the stunning truth. We come to place our faith in Christ and receive the grace of salvation because God has given us a gift to believe and to receive it. We can only come to Christ by the grace of God, which effectually, that means it makes it happen, it effectually calls us to faith in his Son. Jesus made this clear in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 43 and 45. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one," he's talking to people who don't believe in him, by the way, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." That sounds familiar. "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God." Who are the they? Those who would be risen up on the last day? Those who come to Christ in faith? Those who are given by the Father? Those who are drawn by the Father? and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And obviously he means comes believing. No one in Greek is oudes. No one, nobody, exactly like it says in English, can. It's the word dunatai, to possess a capability for experiencing or doing something. It's the ability to can do something. I am able to do something. I am capable. But when you add it to no one or nobody, it means you can't. No one. That's why Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So by the way, if you came to Christ, the Father drew you to Christ irresistibly. How do I know? You didn't finally resist it. You did resist it, just like I did for a time, but he overcame your resistance. Why? You're his. He'd claimed you. Apart from the graceful work of the Father effectually drawing us or anyone else to his Son, we will not come to Christ for salvation. Unless God teaches the gospel truth to our minds and hearts, we will never repent and never believe in Jesus for eternal life. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 goes on to say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word workmanship, poiema, which is that which is made, that which is created, that which God works. That's the idea there. The idea is a new believer is a new creation in Christ. Created by whom? By God. That's why 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 18 says, behold, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. You see it? Who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Oh, and that, okay, now I think I understand why we need to share the gospel. We've been reconciled. And it wasn't just Paul that got the ministry of reconciliation. He passed it on to us. We have the ministry to other people of giving the gospel by which they might be reconciled to God. God pours his grace down upon those whom he chooses. When we understand the sovereignty of God in our salvation, it humbles our pride, for we did nothing to deserve it. Even our faith was a gift. Every believer is then recreated by God and united to Christ through God-birthed faith so that we might respond with grateful love that pleases God by doing what? By sharing the gospel so that others might be reconciled to him through faith in Christ Jesus too. All right. How does God's sovereignty encourage evangelism? When we understand God's personal love towards us, we want to see others come to know him too. And when we understand how Jesus loves his sheep, we want to find them and share the message of salvation that brings them life. Can we identify a sheep? No. Not until after they become a sheep. Jesus died to save his sheep, his people. He said that in John 10, 10 and 11. The thief comes to kill and destroy. I came that they, who's the they? We'll see that in a second. May have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So the they is the sheep. Okay, go on. He's not finished with this metaphor. The sheep are personally known by Christ. We see that in John 10, 14 through 17. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and they know me. My own know me. Just as my Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. So Jesus' sheep are not just some unknown or nameless group, right? But they are personally and intimately known by Christ. And they all will know him because Jesus died to save them, that they could have intimate relationship with both himself and the Father, John 17, 3, if you want to look that up. Now, not all Jesus' sheep are in his fold yet. He said so in the same passage in verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And here he's talking about Gentiles. He's talking to Jews, saying, I have some Gentile sheep that are not yet in the fold yet. By the way, we're Gentiles, most of us, I imagine. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. And who did he say he laid it down for? Twice? The sheep, right? Okay. Jesus will gather the rest of his sheep into the fold. They will ultimately listen to him. That's what that verse said. When God wills it, they will hear Jesus' voice and believe the gospel, repent from their sins, and trust him as Lord and Savior. He died and resurrected so that they will be saved. Jesus will save all of his own. Now, How do I know? Jesus' sheep will respond to his call in time. Look at John 10, 24 through 29. So the Jews, and here we're probably talking about religious leaders at this point. The word Jews doesn't always mean just the hoi polloi. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. Why? Because you're not among my sheep." Weird. I used to think of it the other way. You believe, and that makes you Jesus' sheep. But here he's saying, you don't believe because you're not one of my sheep. And the implication is, if you were, you would. Got it? My sheep, the ones that are really my sheep, they hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. They obey, right? I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, here it is again, who has given them to me, that sounds familiar, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I've heard people say, well, yeah, but you could jump out. No. I will raise them up on the last day. There's no jumping out before then. He holds us, right? Jesus was confronted by unbelieving Jews, even though he had miraculously fed thousands of people. They remained in unbelief. They were not among those drawn by the Father to the Son, in John 6:44, nor would they come to Christ in faith. And Jesus explains why. You do not believe because you're not among my sheep. And this brings out a simple truth. Those given by the Father to the Son do eventually hear and respond to the voice of Jesus in the gospel and follow him. They are drawn, they are taught by the Father and come to Christ believing. Why? Because they've been brought from death to life by God's graceful and sovereign choice. The gospel must be believed if anyone's to be saved. Thankfully, God brings his elect, his chosen, to faith by means of the gospel message preached. So Jesus commanded us to preach the gospel, did he not? The gospel of God's love, and he commanded us to preach to the world indiscriminately. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples." Of who? Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That means obviously that they must confess their faith in Christ. They must believe. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. By the way, we're still in that age. That means we're still doing the same work. John 3, 16 through 20. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people," here's the human race again, "love the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil." Takes a change of heart to love the light instead of the darkness. Okay, what do we do when we evangelize? We're calling people to faith in Christ because apart from it, they will face eternal, deserved condemnation. And I don't wish that on my worst enemy. Why do we evangelize? We evangelize because we love and obey our Lord. We share the gospel because the Father's love compels us to reach out to lost sinners who don't yet believe, knowing they're condemned if they remain in their unbelief. We also evangelize because we were once in that same predicament, deserving God's wrath just like the rest, and God brought the gospel to us through the evangelistic efforts of another believer. How can we not offer to others that which has saved us from hell and restored us to heaven? We evangelize because we know for certain that God's chosen people will ultimately respond to the gospel message. When God's Spirit opens their eyes to the truth of their lost condition and the provision of God's grace in Christ for their salvation, that's what keeps us going. That's what keeps us going. Let's face it, most of the time when you share, do people come to Christ? Not usually. Not right away. Not quickly. And some of them, not at all. In fact, majority of them, not at all, right? But why do we keep going? Because there are still sheep out there. And it's not my job to be feeling around, is this a sheep or a goat? It's all the same wool to me, right? No, share the gospel and watch what God does. He transforms goats to sheep. That's the cool part. All right. That's probably theologically a little wrong, but I think you know what I mean. We evangelize We continue to evangelize even when rejected, because should God choose to break down their resistance to His grace, they will hear and repent. Let me encourage you, if you have someone, probably a family member, somebody you love very deeply, that you've been praying for and sharing the gospel with, and they've been hardened and they have not responded, I could offer you no better advice than this. Continue to pray for opportunities to share the gospel. Learn the gospel more deeply so that it's more easily and clearly shared. Pray that God will open their eyes. I pray for that all the time. Open their eyes to the truth of the gospel that they need. And just simply trust Him and don't give up. As long as they're breathing, as far as I'm concerned, there's still hope. Because God isn't done with them. They've still got. What does Timothy tell us? You know, some people count God's slowness. They say, hey, you know, He'd never come in. But then it goes on to say that the reason God delays is for salvation. Why? His family isn't full yet. He's still drawing people to His Son. And you and I are the ones who share the gospel. We're the means by which the greater means, the gospel, is empowered by the Spirit to bring sinners to God, and then they become saints over time. Got to finish with a Charles Spurgeon quote, right? It was kind of like obligatory. I love it. He says, this should be a great encouragement to try to do good. The realities that we've been talking about God's sovereignty, and do good, he means share the gospel. Since God has among the vilest of the vile, the most reprobate, the most debauched and drunken, and elect people who must be saved. That's part, some of us were that, right? It's who we were. When you take the word to them, you do so because God has ordained you to be the messenger of life to their souls, and they must receive it, for so the decree of predestination runs. They are as much redeemed by blood as the saints before the eternal throne. They are Christ's property, and yet, perhaps they are lovers of the alehouse. They love to get drunk. That's what he's saying. They're haters of holiness, but if Jesus Christ purchased them, He will have them. God is not unfaithful to forget the price which His Son has paid. He will not suffer His substitution to be in any case an ineffectual dead thing. Tens of thousands of redeemed ones are not regenerated yet, but regenerated they must be. And this is our comfort when we go forth to them with the quickening word of God. Does that resonate? We have the privilege of speaking the gospel with those lost in sin around us, and then seeing God apply His saving grace to some, bring them to life, and make them part of our family, all to the glory of God. They are responsible to respond to the gospel, so we call them to repentance with it. But God must give them a heart to respond, so we pray that He will open the eyes of their hearts, teach them the truth, draw them effectually to His Son, while we remain faithful to share that truth that saves. That's it. I didn't write any more. Any questions? Comments? Amen. All right. Let's pray and let's get out of here. Thank you, Father, for your salvation. So great a salvation that you would save sinners like us. Lord, we recognize in our heart of hearts that we were absolutely headed to hell and deserving every moment that we'd spend there, but you in your great grace, for reasons known only to you, in accordance with your will, you chose us before the foundation of the world and you predestined us to become holy. You gave us the gift of faith and repentance along with a new heart. We exercised those gifts, Lord. We turned in faith to Christ and we repented from our sin, and we continue to exercise those gifts today. But Lord, they came from you. And so we recognize that our salvation is entirely of you. But because of that, Lord, we know also that you will do that for others. So I pray that you would help make us faithful witnesses, those who are trusting you and asking you to do what only you can do, to make saints out of sinners, to bring the lost to hear your gospel and truly believe that they might too be saved. Lord, give us compassionate hearts for those around us. I pray that we would never think that we're not called to this task, but that rather we would recognize that this is who we are, and this brings you honor and glory. And to not do this would not bring you honor and glory. In fact, it would be to disobey. So, Lord, help us all to be obedient and joyfully so. I pray that we would take pains to have a better understanding of your gospel. Lord, that we would be faithful in praying for those around us, and that we do ask that you would bring souls into your kingdom, and that we might rejoice together when we see them join us. In Jesus' name, amen.